How are we all this morning? Excellent. One of the things I love about preaching and that I don't like about preaching is that sometimes I get absolutely messed up in the worship. And so thank you, band, for that. But then I have to pull myself together for what we're about to do. And I say that to be a little bit vulnerable, but God's completely set me up this morning. What that means for you is he's completely set you up. So let's see what happens. Introductions first. So my name is Phil. I've come up from Hamilton yesterday. Man, it's a long way. Get to Auckland, you think you're almost there. You guys are laughing, going, how little you know. That's right. I had to stop for 3 coffees on the way. That's how far it is. I'm going to have to fill my car up with gas again this afternoon. But I'm really excited to be here. I am. I've got a sense of what God's going to do, and it's exciting. I want to honour Sean and Bridget for welcoming me here. They took me out for dinner last night, a lovely little place in town, and we had a great time, and they really have welcomed me. So I honour you guys for that. Thanks so much. And I'm coming back. I'm coming back next month. Like, this is really just so you can get used to me. Hopefully you like me. A few of you might come back for the seminar. Maybe bring a friend. Just to reinforce what Bridget said, the seminar is a community event. It's purposefully not a Christian Bible scripture-filled seminar. It's practical. It's helpful. I've been doing it for 20 years all around the country in a whole lot of different ways, and it will help people of all ages. If you have teenagers, 15 and up, bring them. They will learn something. I'm going to tell stories about my kids who are teenagers. And your teenagers will be inspired. If you're young or think about planning life, you're going to get some practical foundation stuff that will help you. If you're in that mid-stage that most of you look like you are, you know, practical things are going to help you turn stuff around. But don't think you're too old for it either. You know, I had a guy in Tikawiti recently. He looked like he was 104. I don't think he was. But he said to me, you know what? He said, I wish you'd taught me this 50 years ago. But he said, it's not too late. And so, you know, please come. On the 23rd of June, I'd be delighted for you and your friends to be here, and we are truly going to have some fun, and it will change your life. Of that, I am sure. Advertisement over. My wife, Kathy, was not able to join me this weekend. We've got, family commitments. I'm actually away most of the week, so they don't travel with me when I'm away in the remote parts of New Zealand. Not true. I have 2 teenage kids, Jackson and Grace, and I love what I do because I can often take my family with me. My kids are homeschooled. I discovered these guys are homeschool experts more than me, but one of the reasons we chose that for high school for our children was so that we had flexibility for them to move around with me as I travel and do what I do. And we've just come back again from a 10-day jaunt in the Gold Coast. I can tell you it's a lot warmer over there last week than it was when I got back to Hamilton on Thursday night. My goodness, it was Arctic. But, you know, that's why we do that, is because our family can be a part of what we do. They're very, very important to me. Family is very important to me. So if you have any other questions about me or my family, you can ask me. I'm going to hang around for lunch afterwards. I smelt it when I came in. There's no way I'm missing out on that. Cool. All right. So, this morning, what I want to do is I want to put some context around what God's asked me to do. I've been traveling and teaching people about money for about 20 years. I know it looks like I started when I was 4. I didn't. It's not true. The reason I cut my hair the short is to cut all the silver out. It's quite maybe more effective than dye, I find. So Pastor Sean, he's now got some ideas. But I have. I've been teaching people about money in a whole variety of contexts for 20 years. Practical things that you're going to come and learn on the 23rd of June. But then out of the blue, God turns up to me one time when I'm having some purposeful time away with him. And he says, Phil, it's time to start leading people out of financial bondage. And I'm like, well, that's easy for you to say. What does that look like? And so I've been on a journey for a couple of years now, just uncovering that. And there are 4 parts to that, I think. I don't know if there's more, but the first part is what I call knowing yourself. I call it know thyself. The more you know about who you are and who you are inside gives you a greater ability to get yourself out of trouble. Second, extravagant generosity. 3rd, powerful stewardship. 4th, love that gives. Love that gives. And that's what I'm going to focus on this morning. That's the title for my message. If you're taking notes or at least want to remember one thing, the title of my message is Love That Gives. And recently, in thinking about this, I asked myself four questions, which I will share with you this morning. And what you get to hear, I suppose, is just my meanderings through the scriptures as I pursue possible answers to those questions that I ask myself. So I think we're going to have fun. Well, I'm going to have fun. Hope you do. One day I was in a church and a pastor asked me, he said, Phil, well, actually, before he asked me a question, he actually told me something remarkable. He said that based on worldwide research, there's evidence that would show that 11% of regular church attenders regularly give. 11%. And I'm sitting in the front row, I'm quite shocked by that statistic, because I teach giving in my community seminars. And then he gets me up and he says, Phil, you talk about this all the time. He said, what do you think the reason is that 11% of regular church attenders give regularly? And I didn't even think. I just said, what's fear? Fear is the reason they don't. I thought about it afterwards. I probably shouldn't have said that, but fear is bondage. And so I say, tell you that story to connect to what God's asked me to do, and that is to lead people out of financial bondage. One of those bondages is fear. And we're going to go after that today. What does fear typically look like for people? Well, in my observation, it's saying things like, I can't afford to give. It's wanting to be in control of our money because it's our money. Some people, I had a rigorous debate recently with someone arguing that the tithe is no longer relevant based on the New Testament teaching. We're not going to talk about that today, but I'd love to. See me for lunch. It's not trusting the pastor. Why would I give him my money? It's worrying I won't have enough if I give generously. I had a guy, one of my mentoring clients, who was very generous, but he had a revelation recently because I pointed out to him that he was giving with strings attached. And I think that's motivated by fear. None of this demonstrates a healthy attitude towards money. When I teach money, and I teach on money a lot, money issues are a reflection of heart issues. It's that simple. Money issues are a reflection of heart issues. And today we're going to talk about it because God has asked me to lead people out of financial bondage. Before we do that, though, I need to talk to you about what I call the theory of displacement. So in ministry, I'm involved. One of the things I do is I'm involved in the leadership of my church at home in Hamilton. It's an apostolic church, large church. I'm supposed to be there 2 days a week, but I travel so much, that doesn't work out. But I'm on staff. I'm part of the leadership. And when in ministry, I talk a lot about the theory of displacement. And it's biblical, I believe. The Bible says, let me get the right words, the Bible says, I'll give you beauty for ashes. I'll give you joy for your mourning. That's displacement, you know. When I go to an environment and I sense that there's a real poverty issue hanging over the place, I'm trying to displace that by putting something in that pushes it out, all right? When you think about every one of us that have walked into a relationship with Jesus as our Lord and Savior, before that, we were cast out as orphans. That's what the Bible says. And we have this orphan spirit that has its fingerprints all over us, and it takes years to get rid of those things, those fingerprints, those just the tendencies we have to think like an orphan instead of the truth that Paul teaches us in Romans, that when we are saved, we receive the spirit of adoption. And that we're declared by God himself as his sons and daughters. So we displace the spirit, the orphan spirit, with the spirit of sonship, spirit of adoption. All right? Well, fear is displaced by love. I can't convince you or coerce you to get rid of your fear. I'm good at selling stuff. You know, I can sell ice to Eskimos. I've got a background in sales and teaching people in business how to do that, building sales systems for organizations and but I can't sell love to you. I can't sell the idea that you've got to get out of fear. We've got to push love in and allow it to fall in and then the fear goes. 1 John, if you want to look at the Bible, will you read the Bible in this church? Is that okay if I do the Bible stuff? Cool. I always ask. 1 John 4, you'll know this well. Verse 18, love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear, or perfect love, the traditional translation says perfect love casts out all fear. So the first question I asked myself, remember I asked myself four questions. The first one was, how do we get a revelation of love? If love casts out fear and displaces it, how do I get a revelation of that love? Well, actually, the next verse told me. It says this in 1 John 4, verse 19, we love because he loved us first. You know, the reason we get to love him is because he first pursued us and he loves us. You know, I don't know if you can remember back to when you were first washed fully by the blood of Jesus. Just think. Some of you might be recent. Some of you might be a long time ago. But I remember when I got to the point where my life was just complete poo and I had no answer to all my problems and I was lonely and broken and hurt and stuffing my life up, wasting it away, I knew what the answer was. I knew I had to take a step out of my circumstances and into the place where I would surrender everything and say, man, God, I stuffed up. And I was a bit uncertain about taking that step because I had to leave a whole lot of stuff behind. Friends and lifestyle and what people thought of me and all those bad habits and addictions that I thought made me who I was. It's ridiculous. It's deception, really. But I remember what it felt like to kneel at the foot of the cross and surrender my life completely. And instantly, I felt this warm, washing feeling that I can only describe as love. I remember dealing with a whole bunch of junk that, you know, some years later, well, how many years later would it be? Maybe 10 or 12 years later, there's a whole bunch of stuff that God said, now, I'm going to put my finger on this. Now's the time we're going to deal with it. It's lies of the past and hurts of the past and a whole lot of things that I'd really like to take away from you because that baggage you don't want to carry no more. And I'm like, hey, that's awesome. I'd like that. And I remember being in that place of releasing the hurt and the pain and the attachment to sin or the lies that were binding me up and the fear. And I remember at that time, because there was a couple of people in the room ministering to me, I remember at that time almost like having this third-person observation. I'm over here and I'm like here going, well, there's Phil having a really like snot and tears and tissues everywhere. And I remember looking and going, there is absolutely no condemnation in this environment. I don't feel stink about myself. I don't feel judged. I don't feel diminished. I feel love. I feel like, do you know what I'm talking? Can you remember that feeling? That's their first love. That's why I love the third song we did tonight. This morning it just wrecked me. Because sinking deeper into that and a revelation of that and what it has meant for me and my life and my future. I mean, I'm wrecked up the front here as I remember that. Perfect love like that casts out all fear. One of the most exciting stories of that for me, if you want to look at it, is Luke 15. Jesus, the master teacher, he's telling stories and he's telling the story about what is lost and what should be found. And he tells three stories. He tells a story about a whole bunch of people, and then he tells a story about a few things, and then he tells a story about one son, the lost son, the prodigal son, some Bibles call it. I like to call it the story of the extravagant love of a father. You know it well, the young son takes his inheritance, runs away and squanders it, lives a life of debauchery and self-motivated mutilation and finds himself in a pig pen feeding pigs and stealing some of their dinner. He's like, man, it's like me. That's exactly where I found myself. My life smells like pigs. And he knows the answer is to come back to his father. And so he does. And his father sees him a long way off, which indicates the father was waiting for him. And the father picks up his robe, which was never done, and he runs to the son and embraces him, welcoming him publicly, the son that caused him shame. He covers. But it's when he gets home that I want to point something out, because there were two sons and they both had different responses to the love of the father. The younger son, the one we call the prodigal, he comes to the father with humility. He said, "Dad, I messed up and I'm not worthy even to be your servant, but is there any way that I can even work for you as a slave?" Humility, a humble heart, recognition of his unworthiness of love. The older brother, remember the story? The older brother's out in the field. He's slaving away, man. He's working hard and he hears a party going on back at home. Music, and he can smell the meat cooking, and he's like, "Oh, did I miss something?" And he comes home and he says, "What are you doing, Dad?" He says, "You're taking what is our best, and you've, you know, the fatted calf," which in Jewish tradition was saved for the meal of atonement. So you connect that to the story of the prodigal son and work out why they used it. Very powerful truth. He's legalistic. He's full of pride and self-motivation, and he isn't able to step into a place of receiving the father's love because his heart is hard with pride and arrogance and legalism. I personally believe that this is a very real issue today that causes people to actually miss the revelation of love the Father has for every single one of us, which in turn causes them to struggle to engage and love Him fully in return for the love that He has for us. A hard heart that's full of pride. And it's in the church. Sorry, did I say that? But it is. Jesus, in talking to the church in Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, remember John has this amazing revelation, and Jesus is there speaking to the seven churches, and the second book of Revelation, he addresses the church in Ephesus, and he says, "Man, you know what, you're doing great, but I have this one thing, this one complaint against you. You've lost your first love." That's what Jesus says to the church. And I'm reading that, and I'm going, wow, I reckon that's why 89% of the church doesn't give regularly. Ouch. Sorry, it's being real. But you know, when we're separated from the perfect love of the Father, we allow room for fear to come in. Because when we let the love leak out, there's room for fear to come in, and fear is bondage, and fear will constrict us and control us and bind us. I can't tell you how many times God has said to me, as my father, he says this to me, and it reminds me often because I need it. He says, "Son, my love for you is not conditional on your behavior. All that remains is for you to choose to respond to it." I can't earn righteousness, I can't earn salvation, I can't earn his love, I can't perform in any way that would even make him love me more than he does now. His love is relentless and endless. So I reckon that we get a revelation of love. So that's my question. How do we get a revelation of love? We get a revelation of love when we come before the Father with a contrite heart, a humble heart. Second Chronicles, there's a bunch of three examples I've got for you out of the Old Testament. Second Chronicles 7. Solomon's been doing some great stuff, building the house of God, and God turns up because he's pleased. And the Lord says to Solomon, you'll know this phrase well, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins and I will restore their land." God says the key there is to turn with a humble heart and surrender before him. Previous to Solomon, David has this amazing, amazing time dedicating really a tent where God used to hang out. And this is a powerful prayer of thanks for me that means a lot to me, this passage, for my family, and I'm not going to speak on it today. But there's this prayer I encourage you to read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David's prayer of thanks. There's just a couple of keys there. He's like, "Who am I, God? And what is my family that you've brought me this far?" He's like, "What? I'm like a worm. Why would you choose me? But what can I more say about you? You know what your servant is like, but because of your promise, according to your will, you have done all these great things and made them known to me." He's totally like, God, I'm empty, I'm not worthy, and yet it's because of your goodness that I can have this. Lord, do as you need, that your name may be honored. Read that passage later. It's powerful. It's powerful. Beginning of Psalm 131. Just for, I said there was three. Psalm 131, verse 1, if you're writing notes. Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with matters too great or awesome for me to grasp. Because God, I often pray that, Lord, I'm too thick to understand this. Can you just help me move through it? Because I think if he showed me the things that were going on sometimes, I couldn't be trusted with the reality. And that's what the writer of this, David, is saying again. Lord, my heart is not proud, I'm humble, but my eyes are not looking to those things that don't concern me. We come to God with a humble heart. That's how we get a revelation of love. In preparing this message, there's a story I've been studying, and I want to dwell on it as the core of what I'm saying today. And it's taught me a lot. Well, I should say, present tense, it's teaching me a lot about how I present myself to the Father. And I want to share some of that with you. It's the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd while Cain cultivated the ground. When it was time for the harvest, in verse 3, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best of his firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. And this made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. Why are you so angry? The Lord asked Cain. Why do you look so dejected? If you'll be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and become its master. Notice the contrast again between two brothers. Abel, I'm going to show you what this looks like, but Abel comes before the Lord with humility. And I believe the reason that Cain was rejected is because he came before the Lord with pride. We're going to unpack that thought, but that's the difference between the two. And trust me, I've read screeds of research on this passage as to why was Cain rejected and why was Abel rejected. Some will argue, well, one's a blood sacrifice and one's not. Well, I actually, looking into it, I don't think that's actually right. But, well, you know, you can make your opinion on it, but here's what I discovered. In reading this text, it's pretty clear to me that Cain and Abel both know what they should do. God says to Cain, why are you looking so upset? If you do what is right, you'll be accepted. So he clearly knows what he's supposed to do. His choice was to not bring his best before God. And his choice and his disobedience before God ultimately led to death and his rejection, banishment. We're not going to go into that, but I want to focus instead on Abel, the younger brother who was received by God. Abel is mentioned in Hebrews in the hall of faith. You know the passage I'm speaking about, don't you? Hebrews chapter 11. The writer of Hebrews says this in verse 4, it was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith, as he is speaking to us this morning. Some points that I notice out of reading this is that God notices the heart that's filled with faith. Later, in verse 6, it says it's impossible to please God without... You know the verse? Sorry, you're allowed to participate here. It's impossible to please God without faith. Yeah, say it confidently. It's impossible to please God without faith. That's right. So Abel comes before God with faith, and God notices the heart that's filled with faith. Abel was the first man of faith. Think about it logically. Abel is the second son of Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God. They could see God and relate to God intimately and personally. It wasn't until the fall, sin, and then they were cast out of the Garden of Eden that they were separated from God, right? But that's where Abel and Cain were born. So Abel's never seen God. But verse 1 of Hebrews 11 says, faith is the evidence, the substance of things hoped for, things believed in, but not yet seen. Abel, first man of faith in the Bible. And God honors that. God, faith focuses on God, and God responds to faith. Get that? Faith focuses on God, and God responds to faith. There's a key there for us. In talking about Abel's gift, one commentator I read this week says this, faith causes the believer's person to be accepted, and then his offering. It's interesting. In other passages, when David is bringing gifts before the Lord, God says, you know what, I don't care about the stinky animals and the oil and the smoke. I care about your heart. Bring your heart right to me, and then your gifts will be acceptable. There's a real key here for us to find love that gives. That was the difference, though, between Cain and Abel. Abel came in humble faith, whereas Cain, well, he turned up with pride. So if Abel, are you getting confused by these brothers? Abel's the one that we're focusing on. Abel. Abel comes before God in faith. So my second question I asked myself was, well, faith in what? Like, what is he believing in? Faith in what? I mean, both the brothers knew they had to bring an offering before God at the appropriate time of the harvest time. So they did. They both did that. They both brought the gift. And yet God is saying through the Bible that Cain didn't have faith and Abel did. And I'm like, huh, it's a question there for me. What, faith in what? And here's what I discovered. Faith is obviously something that you believe in, that you haven't seen, but you believe to be true by divine revelation. Does that concept make sense to you? You know, right? I believe God created the earth. I haven't seen it happen. I can't prove it. But I know by divine revelation that he's the creator of the earth and that he created man and woman. We didn't just pop out of a bubble sometime. You got that divine? So that's Abel. That's his mindset. That's where his heart is at. But here's what I discovered this week, and this has totally blown me away. What I believe Abel presented his gifts before God for in faith is this. I believe, because I'm asking the question, what did he have faith in? What was his faith about? Right? When he came before God with a gift. I believe, based on the research that I've done, is that Abel believed God, whom he offered a gift to, would be the single solitary provider of his redemption. Remember when I'm going to get down here. I'm too far away from you guys. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 when they ate the apple, Adam and Eve ate the apple. You remember that, eh? And God's turned up going, hey, where are you guys? And they're like, oh, we're hiding because we were naked. And God's like, what the heck? How do you know you're naked? Did you eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And they're like, oh, Adam's like, she made me do it. You remember that, right? Yeah. And God's like, oh, man. Right? But what did he say to the serpent? Like, let's look at it. Because this is the key. Genesis chapter 3, just before it, is really what God says. And so Eve's feeling real, I don't know about you, I'm feeling real sink if that's me, right? Oh, yeah. I took the bite of the apple, like, and God's like, what are you doing? I'd be feeling stink, right? So Eve watches what's going on because she gets a message from God, but listen to what God says to the serpent, okay? Verse 15. I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. You know what that verse is doing? It's prophesying Jesus. That verse is commonly accepted as the first promise from God the Father saying, through woman I will bring a man who will crush the serpent. The prophets in the Old Testament knew about it and talked about it a lot. when the Hebrews were expecting a Messiah, when John the Baptist was running around looking all weird and stuff, they were expecting the answer to this prophecy. When's the guy turning up? When's the Son, the King, the Messiah, the Redeemer, when's he going to turn up? All starts in this promise. And so Eve is feeling really stink. She's just eaten the apple. You know, it's obvious it was her. And she's watching this, and God says to the serpent, "You will be struck down by a man and crushed, and it will come from the woman." Well, she's going to claim that as a, well, this is a little bit of a gem here for me. I'm going to hold on to it. I've been rejected by God. I'm cast out of the garden, but I've got a gem. Through me, through my seed, someone will come, a son will come that will save us from our banishment. So what does she do when she has a son? She looks at him, maybe this is it. Maybe this is the answer. And she teaches her boys the promise God gave. Through us, son, redemption of mankind, we're going to be united with God the Father again, because I can promise you, life in the garden was way better than it is out here, east of Eden. She's hope filled of salvation and redemption. And she's told that story to her boys, and Abel, he grasps it, and I believe that's what he's got faith in. God, you, the creator of the heavens, you're the one, the sole source of our need for salvation and redemption. I bring you my very best in faith. Cain, in contrast, he bought a gift too. And he bought the crop of his harvest, you know, the wheat and stuff off the ground. You know, he's a farmer. But I think what I believe now, based on what I've discovered in the last week, is I believe he bought an offering saying, "Well, God, you made the wheat grow, so I'm giving you some of it back." I've taught that on giving before. But I don't think it's enough now. Because his gift was rejected. His heart was rejected by God, and he was not considered righteous. There's a big revelation going on for me right now. Because I love giving, man. My business goes well, I get some money, I'm like, "God, go, it's yours." I'm so thankful and I'm so grateful. But if I'm only focused on God because he provides for me, I might not be considered righteous before him as Abel was. Man, that's giving an offering for us can do so much more. I had somewhere in my notes a translation of Hebrews 11 in the Message. Here it says this: "It was what he believed, not what he brought." And speaking of Abel, that's what God noticed and approved as righteous. It's what he believed, not what he brought. I hope you catch this morning. Consider Abraham then. So I'm back to my concept of, in faith, Abel believes that God is the solitary provider of salvation, redemption for mankind. Restoration of the connection they had in the Garden of Eden. That's what Abel believed, right? You remember the story of Abraham? A few generations on. Noah, flood, Abraham. Remember that? It's a quick summary of Genesis. The first half of Genesis. But, you know, like, so Abraham has this promise that he messes up and Ishmael turns up, and, well, that's another story, but Isaac, finally gets Isaac, right? And God says in Genesis 22, "Take your son, go for 3 days to the Mount of Moriah, and there you'll sacrifice him to me." And he did! I don't know if you're a dad, turn around and look at your son and go, "Right, boy, we're going for a long walk." Even to the point of tying him up and putting him on the firewood. Don't know if I could do that. My son's bigger than me now almost, but I reckon I can still take him. He's going to listen to the recording of this and he's going to go, "Dad, no." But I don't know if I could tie him up and put him on a fire. Right? And they're walking along, and Isaac says, you remember the story? "Hey, Dad, we've got the knife and the flint and we'll get some wood. But where's the lamb?" And what does Abraham say? "God himself will provide the lamb." And I always thought he was talking about on that day. There's a parallel going on there. Abraham believed in God, and by his faith, God considered him righteous. Faith in what? Faith that God would provide the lamb that would bring about the redemption of mankind and the restoration of their relationship. Look, that's what an offering can do for us. Bring us before the Father righteous. Consider Jacob in Genesis 28. So Abraham's grandson. Thankfully, Isaac made it through. We get Jacob now. And, you know, in 28, you know, he has pizza for dinner, goes to bed and has that weird dream. Do you remember that story? The revelation of Jacob at Bethel? You read that story? Yeah. Stairway to Heaven. Led Zeppelin wrote a song about it. You got it? He has this massive revelation of who God is, and there's only one response. He's like, God, I'm going to surrender the rest of my life to you. That's what a revelation of God looks like, a true revelation of who the true God is. It should permanently wreck you that you would surrender your entire life to him and bring to him everything. There's another great story about it that I love, and it's a totally different context, but Jesus, the Son of God, is hanging out with his mates in Galilee, and he's got the reputation of attracting a crowd, eh? Remember that? Because he did some cool stuff. Oh, look, leper, healed. Everyone got to see it. The deaf could hear. And he attracts a crowd, and it doesn't matter where he goes to try and get some time out. My wife does that. She used to do it with the kids when they're little. Mummy's having time out. And she'd go and lock herself in her room. That's what Jesus used to do. But Jesus is having time out, and he'd go away to a solitary place to pray. Right? And he tried to do that, but the people would follow him. And they turn up on the side of a hill. They like run around the shore while he's on the boat, like stalking him, really. And he ends up on a mountainside, and he sees them, and he has compassion on them. And he teaches them, and he loves them. And then he's like, hey, guys, everyone's going to be hungry. Like, you should feed them. You know the story, eh? It's 5,000 men plus their families. And the boys are like, oh, man, we'd have to work for 8 months. Like, where are we going to get that kind of money or food? Send them into town. And Jesus says, no, you feed them. One of the disciples comes to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, I found this little kid here, and he's got a lunchbox. And what's inside it? Open it up. What's in the lunchbox? 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now the disciple who's bringing him is looking at it and looking around the crowd. Like, that wouldn't even feed all of us. And what are we here, 120? He's got 5,000 plus their families. And Jesus is great. Let's bless this. But if you're the little boy, what would compel you to do that? What would compel you to do that, to give your lunch, expecting it to feed the crowd? Well, he's a little Hebrew boy, and by tradition, by his age, he's memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. So he knows the story of Genesis 3 and 4, and Exodus. And he's running around with his crowd, and he's seen Jesus, who the gossip says he's the Messiah, the promised one, the one that Eve has clicked onto in Genesis 3. This little boy goes, flip. This guy is it. This is the one. He heals the brokenhearted. He heals the lame. He brings sight to the blind, just like the prophets of old have said. Oh my goodness. Well, I'm just going to give him everything I've got. Here's my lunch. That's love. You see, what happened to that little boy? I believe he fell in love with love himself. When we fall in love with love himself, you give everything you got, even if it's 5 loaves and 2 fish. Man, that's powerful. Because he wanted to participate in whatever the promised lamb would bring. Dude, if you're going to restore us as a people to the Father in heaven, I want to be a part of it. And if that means giving you everything I've got, I'm doing it. Love that gives. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes to the church in Philippi. I'm just going to point out a couple of words, but Philippians chapter 2, you know, they say, he talks of Jesus and he says, Jesus, although he was God, did not think of equality God something to cling to. Instead, he gave up all of his divine privileges. What an example. Put aside divinity for humanity. To become human, though he was fully God, he became fully man. And he humbled himself, took the position of a slave, humbled himself in obedience to God, even to death on the cross. And what was God's response to that humility? What was God's response to that offering that Jesus made? Pretty good deal for you and me. Jesus gave everything. Jesus gave everything so that you and I would be connected to the Father. My third question that I asked is, what does a faithful response look like for someone who wants to participate in this life that God offers to all of us? What does a faithful response look like? And I can't find a better example than the church, the letter Paul writes to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians, it's the second time he's written to them. He's writing to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And he's calling them to a life of generous giving. Cheeky old Paul, he's a clever sod, you know, like trained as a lawyer on the fast track to the Pharisee of all Pharisees. He's a smart cookie. He's one sharp dude. Sharp tongue, and he knows how to use words. And he says to the church in Corinth, who are Greeks, look at the generosity of those Macedonians over on the other side of the water. Look at them and their heart. You know what that's like doing? That's like saying to the All Blacks, look at those Aussie rugby players, they're better than you. That's what he's doing. Cheeky, cheeky sod. Well, that would get them noticing it, wouldn't it? So they're like, well, what's going on? How can we be a bit better than them? And Paul says this, watch. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. They are being tested by many troubles. They are poor, but they're also filled with abundant joy, which has overflowed in rich generosity. They gave only not what they could afford, but far more, and they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. They did even more than we hoped for. Paul's going, there's a good example right there, the Macedonians. In the NASB, which is a literal translation word for word of the Bible, these three phrases really struck me this week. One, it was by the grace of God that was given to them. Well, that helps me out because it's not by my effort. I'm not clever enough or strong enough to do what God asked me to do. But by the grace of God that was given to them. Awesome, that helps me out. Secondly, they are filled with abundant joy, overflowing with rich generosity. Well, what is the fruitfulness of joy? Generosity. That makes sense to me. And then this, I loved it. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing. Why? Because as a new church, discipled by Paul, they were absolutely wrecked by the love that was bestowed upon them by their Father in heaven. So much so that they wanted to connect with him and commit everything they had to whatever it takes for his good word to be spread. It's a powerful revelation they've got going on, demonstrated by their abundant, extravagant generosity. They begged us, Paul says, again and again for the privilege of sharing. It's a powerful, powerful picture of a church that catches God's vision for the redemption of mankind. Oh, that our church in New Zealand would be like that. That the church, the group, the people, the body would be like that. As I shared before, I'm just going to wind this up. It's almost lunchtime. That's good timing. Let's wind this up, eh? I've got one more question, remember, but I want to bring us all back to Hebrews 11. Actually, we'll do it again from the message. Hebrews 11, chapter 4, because remember Abel is the one we're trying to emulate, to be taught by him, discipled by him. What I'm going to create in a moment is an opportunity, I think, for us to respond in a heartfelt response before God to the word that he shared with us today. I'm going to get the band to come back. I'd love for us to do the third song. Can we do the third song, band? Where's the band gone? They coming? They'll magically appear behind me. Let's do the third song. But I want to read to you the words of Hebrews 11, chapter 4, from the Message Bible. Remember it said this, it was what he, Abel, believed. It's what Abel believed, not what he brought. That's what God noticed and approved as righteous. I remember doing an offering talk at my church years and years ago when my kids were just preschoolers. I'm not going to dance even if you do that. And I remember reading the story of the widow's mite out of my kids' Bible. You know the one with the pretty pictures and the kids' stories? We read them at night. And I shared the story of the widow bringing her two coins. And Jesus, as a rabbi, was seated in the temple with his disciples behind him, because that's what rabbis did, and they watched people giving their offerings. And one of the cheeky little disciples said, "Hey, look at that woman. Two coins." And Jesus, with love, says, "That woman has given everything she has." See, God doesn't see the amount. Don't get in an argument with me about how much, because I'll tell you to give 100%. Let's not argue about the tithe. Let's not argue about what generosity looks like. Generosity looks like a submitted heart that's humble before the Father, willing to participate in his plan for the redemption of all mankind. What is that going to take? Everything. Everything you've got. Your family, your ambition, your business, your life, your money, your kids. Hold on to nothing. Because God sees what you bring before him. He sees your heart first. And based on your heart, he accepts your gift. That's a love that gives. My final question for us this morning is this. What will my response to God be? What will my response? And I mean that for you to ask that question. Based on the Word of God and what the Holy Spirit is saying to me personally, because he speaks to each one of us individually, what will my response to God be this morning? I pray that you bring your heart before him. I believe this is an opportunity for us to present our hearts afresh before God as our Heavenly Father, that he might empower us by his grace to receive a fresh revelation of his love this morning. And based on that fresh revelation of his love, man, I pray it wrecks you like it wrecked me this morning. That I'd come back to that place of my first love. Not stale, not familiar, but fresh. Fresh love of the Father that changes me inside. And from that place, I experience a love that gives. I experience a love that willingly surrenders everything, and a love that overflows in extravagant generosity. Let me pray, and then I'll invite you to respond as the band leads us. Almighty Father in heaven, I thank you that you've got an amazing plan to bring all of mankind into relationship with you. God, you've made a way for that every single person here, regardless of who they are, their background, the choices they've made in the past, or even how they're living their life today, God, you've made a way for every person to be able to come back to you. And that way is Jesus. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that you loved us so much that you gave him willingly as a gift to humanity. And that he willingly gave up his life, humble and obedient. He went to death on the cross. He did that for us. He did it for me. He did it for each individual here. God, your word says that we can love you only because you loved us first. Help us to find that love. Help us to sink deeper into that love right now. Just totally wrecked by your grace and your extravagant love for us as your sons and daughters. I pray, Lord, this morning, I declare in faith that as love falls on each individual, that it expels fear. It casts out any fear that is causing bondage now. God, Lord, your love prevails over all circumstances without any limit, as long as we're willing. And by faith, I believe that you're working in the hearts of these ones this morning. Thank you, God. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your love. Lord, release your love in this place. Love so free, love so abundant. Let it fall on us like the dew. Let it fall on us like a downpour from heaven. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father.